Well, good evening. Once again, it's my privilege to be with you and to open God's Word. And we would like for you to please open the book of Psalms to start with tonight. What I have in mind is to study some of the names of God, one in particular tonight. Recently, I've been encouraged to look at a series on the names of God, and particularly narrowing that down to some of the lesser used names of God. And what we mean by that is you can certainly find many uses, like 6,000 times the name Jehovah when looking up in the Hebrew and what have you, and then 2,500 times Elohim. But yet there are other names of God, sometimes compound names, that is a grouping of names, that are used maybe a few dozen times, or maybe just a handful of times, or maybe even just one time. And so it's so important to note the context where you find that particular name, and the meaning of that name is embedded in the context, and it's quite encouraging. For example, when you look at the name the Most High, you see that in the book of Daniel is one of the prominent places. And we find there where the context is that the Most High in heaven does rule. And yet in the backdrop of that, you see the opposition, such as Satan. Sometimes we find him near that mention of the Most High because Lucifer desired to be like the Most High. And so, and as well, El Shaddai, many times in the book of Genesis with the patriarchs, El Shaddai speaks of the All-Sufficient One. And so we see how he was surely the all-sufficient one there in the life of one such as Abraham and Jacob and the like. We think of others such as the compound names of Jehovah, like Jehovah Jireh there in Genesis 22, when Abraham was told to take Isaac up to the mount, which means God, Jehovah. Jehovah will provide and Jehovah will see. And that's so clear what was going on in that story on the mount. And so this is just a sampling of some of the names that can be studied when looking at the names of God, particularly these lesser used names of God. Please turn to chapter 23 tonight in the book of Psalms. We find this wonderful passage that is perhaps the most well known, well quoted, most memorized chapter perhaps in God's Word, whether it's at a memorial service or in various other times in our lives, we hear or commit to memory Psalm 23. And so we find one of these compound names of God in this text there in verse 1. For as we're looking at the compound names of Jehovah a little bit, we find here Jehovah my shepherd. Jehovah my shepherd. So as we delve into this chapter, you know, there are so many, again, times this is brought before us in our life as a believer, and even unbelievers hear Psalm 23 quoted time and again, that there's many, many applications, many different meditations. There's volumes of devotional books written on Psalm 23. So I just desire to share just a few applications and thoughts tonight. I'm sure there'll be others coming to your mind as we think about Psalm 23, meditations from God's Word that you have been led to think about in times past. So when we come to Psalm 23, we see various levels of application to this name, Jehovah, my shepherd, in the very context of the whole chapter. For we see, to start with, it's in the midst of a bit of a trilogy. That is, three consecutive chapters that are messianic. One great series of study is to look at the messianic Psalms and to consider how that these chapters 22, 23, and 24 are three of those about dozen and a half messianic Psalms, Psalms that point out Christ. Many of these Psalms would be quoted again in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus. In chapter 22, we look back to the cross And we see there in the Gospels how it is said, is in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There we think of one of the seven sayings from the cross. So we look back in Psalm 22. In this chapter today, Psalm 23, we see a present awareness. The Lord is my shepherd. So we see present tense in chapter 23. Looking to chapter 24, we look future. As we see the end of that text, it speaks about the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And we know that this one, our Savior, the Messiah, is the coming King. So we see past, present, future in these three chapters. So we want to focus on the middle of these, and perhaps it would be a present help to us even today. The Lord is my shepherd. So we find Jehovah, my shepherd, is what you may have in the margin of your Bible in the Hebrew, Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah my shepherd. So the different levels of application may include these. David, the psalmist, we find his own personal experiences. You can think of those when you read these verses and these different phrases that are here. And think of the life experience of David. As well, we can think dispensationally through this chapter and think about applications to things that would help us in our present experience in the church age. We can also look at it from the view of the interactions of the shepherd and his sheep, both in a practical, everyday manner, but looking particularly to our Lord in heaven, who is the shepherd, and we that know him as his sheep. As well, you can look at this chapter poetically or musically. I remember how this particular chapter is put to music, and it helps in the memorization of the chapter. As well, we see the application of this name, this title of the shepherd, which is, as we're going to try to look at some, throughout God's word. And as we see particularly, Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah, my shepherd. There's a couple of analogies you could break this chapter down into. You see the shepherd in these first four verses in a specific manner. And then within that, in the following verses, you see the table. And so kind of a couple of ways to break down and meditate on this chapter. Particularly overall, we're thinking of the shepherd. But yet then, keep in mind the mention of the table later on. So with this, we see in verse 1 the acknowledgement of his very character and his works. The Lord is my shepherd. We want to think a little bit about this, the shepherd, to start with. And then as we work our way into these few verses, we'll notice some applications. For example, when you move on, verses 2 and 3, we see that pronoun he some four times. And then as you work your way through, you compare that with the I's and the me and the various pronouns found. And then we can see within that, we compare what he is doing as opposed to what we benefit from him. So that's kind of a devotional way to walk through the text. But first of all, the Lord is my shepherd. Let's just go to some portions. Obviously, one that comes to mind quickly for most of us would be John chapter 10. John chapter 10, as you go to this unique gospel that speaks of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find among the I ams, the seven I ams of John that point out his deity in a very clear manner. We find in this chapter, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. So within this passage, we see a comparison about those that are a wolf or a hireling as opposed to who the good shepherd is. and we're reminded of the one who cares for the sheep, the one that's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And so as the Lord is speaking here in just so clear terms of who he is and what that means to you and me, that we can rest in the fact that he tells us, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. There in verse 11 of chapter 10. And so as he acknowledges that he's the door, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So there's that, again, that language of a sheep with a shepherd and the pasture. But yet, in contrast, the sheep would learn this in verse 10. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Why is this so true? Because the next verse reveals, I am the good shepherd, says the Lord, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The hireling, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catches them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. So we can rest assured that the one that we have our confidence in is the good shepherd, not a wolf, nor a hireling, but the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. Let's go back to the Old Testament and look at some examples. Let's go to the prophets. If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. One of the portions that bring to mind messianic truth. We notice in this passage, it begins, actually as you're moving into the second phase of the book of Isaiah, if you want to break it into two sections, and we find comfort. We find, of course, speaking of John the Baptist in prophecy form, of this voice that crieth in the wilderness, this one that would be the forerunner to Christ, the one that would be coming to prepare the way for that one, the Messiah. And he's spoken of here in Isaiah 40, these early verses, about how he would make preparing the way of the Lord, making straight in the desert a highway for our God. But as you continue down, several places in here would be quotes later in the New Testament. But then we notice as you drop down in verse 9, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with the strong hand, and his arm shall rule for them. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. Verse 11, He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And it goes on to speak more of the wonderful attributes of our God in the following verses. But we find here the reminder of this one that will gently lead, this one who is the great shepherd that will feed his flock. Let's move on to Ezekiel, yet another prophet, Ezekiel chapter 34. Here we find an interesting portion, this prophet that has a bit of a challenge to begin with, a bit of a warning to the shepherds of Israel. Chapter 34 of Ezekiel begins by speaking of the shepherds of Israel and how they need to be aware of their responsibility. There's a woe we find here, bringing to attention, as you note there in verse 2, in the midst of verse 2, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? So this is the backdrop to the chapter is before us about the warning here of the shepherds of Israel feeding themselves instead of the flocks. And so it goes on to speak in very clear terms of with force and cruelty have you ruled them, verse 4. And we drop down, speaking of God's judgment. But then in verse 11, then we are reassured of the example of the good shepherd. Verse 11, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Let me move on. Won't deal with the entirety of the chapter, but as you move on down later, it speaks of the one shepherd, picking up there in verse 21. Because ye have thrust with side with shoulder and pushed all the disease with your horns till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. Verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my shepherd David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So we find this reference to David. David is one of those handful of Old Testament characters that learned to serve as a shepherd. In this one, David, of course, we connect him to the Messiah because of the Davidic covenant, that connection between King David that would lead the genealogical, the kingly line all the way to the Lord Jesus there in the book of Matthew. And so here, speaking of this one, David, and this one shepherd, as we think of the Messiah, we know that the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. He is that one shepherd that will guide his people, his sheep. He, as we also know in other terminology, that he is the one true head of the church. He's the risen head of the church. And so we think of how he is the one that we must depend upon. As we find here a reminder here by Ezekiel. And then, as you move on, let's go to yet another prophet. Let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah is another prophet that is rich with messianic passages, speaking of both his first advent and his second coming. And when you're looking at these different passages, I want to just focus on chapter 13, where we see this language of a shepherd. We can see some application that would be good to bring before our Lord. We see in 13, it starts with in that day, which is a reference pointing future, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David. Then later on, as you see the contrast of idols and false prophets that will be cut off, we pick up there in verse 6, and we see language that would remind us of our Savior. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So we think of that one that was smitten. We think of that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, this one that was wounded in the house of his friends, you might say, because he came unto his own received him not. He came unto his people of Israel, and he came to his own creation in a broader sense, and he was rejected. And yet here is this one that certainly we see in the Gospels repeating this very thing the prophet is pointing forth. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. How true it was. The Lord Jesus was smitten. And yet we see how those that had been following him for various reasons, how they scattered. And yet he went all the way to death, yea, the death of the cross for you and me. So we find in the prophets a reminder pointing to that one who we know of in John as the Good Shepherd. Let's turn, if you would, back to the New Testament, and let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter speaks much about suffering, both those of us who are believers, that is, pilgrims and strangers, as we're here. But yet, the example continually goes back to the Lord Jesus and his suffering for us. And within that context, at the end of 1 Peter 2, we see the shepherd again. We're reminded here of the one who, in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Yes, our Savior, the Good Shepherd, he's also called the Great Shepherd. Here we think of him as the shepherd and bishop of our souls. The word bishop, you think of overseer, to look out over. And so here's this one who cares for us. The one, again, is not like the hireling or the wolf that the Lord spoke of in John 10, but he's the Good Shepherd. He's the Great Shepherd. He's the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Perhaps there's one listening in to my voice even now that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You need the Good Shepherd, the one that you can depend on through the trials and difficulties of life and beyond that into eternity. For this one, the Good Shepherd gave his life for the sheep, for you and for me. You know, there's many portions that refer to sheep and the shepherd. We're touching on just a few of them tonight. But, you know, earlier we saw David, and as he's, of course, a picture of Christ in some ways, and he's also in that line that through the Davidic covenant that leads to Christ the Messiah, the kingly line. But he's not the only example of a shepherd in the Old Testament. We see how ones like the patriarchs, those with Jacob and Joseph, see them out in the fields. We see Moses, of course, in that training ground as a shepherd. And yet then we find how these men were used to be leaders and what they could learn on that practical level as a shepherd could carry over. Of course, Moses spent those 40 years in the wilderness with the children of Israel wandering around. And yet we can turn to the Lord Jesus, the one Jehovah, my shepherd, and realize that he is perfect in all his ways. He's the shepherd that will never let us down. He's the one that gave himself, gave his life for the sheep. So let's go back to our text of Psalm 23 and notice a few things along the way. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So we've seen a little bit about the shepherd, Jehovah my shepherd. When we see the term my, we think of how personal that is. This speaks to believers in that relationship, my shepherd. Can you say that with me today? That he's my shepherd. And so this first encouraging point, beyond that is, the psalmist could say, I shall not want. That means I shall not lack. There's God's provision. You know, that's both spiritual, material, emotionally. I shall not want or lack. So through the difficulties that we face, the shepherd is always there with us. As I mentioned before, in these next couple verses, we see he. Talking about what this shepherd is doing. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. So this term he maketh means to cause to rest. This is what he is providing for you and me, causing us to be able to rest, that spiritual rest that we need, along with all the other aspects of physical rest and spiritual and material and emotional needs. He causes us to rest. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. So there you think of, again, that understanding of resting, of not working, of depending upon the shepherd. And when it speaks of the green pastures, well, perhaps we think of enjoyment in the midst of resting, that those green pastures. The term pasture can be rendered tender grass. So we think of feeding on, and you know, when we think about the Lord and His Word and the meditations that come to mind, we're lying in green pastures, that tender grass, and we can feed on Him. We can meditate on Him, meditate on His Word. So as we see the He's, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, but also goes on to say, He leadeth me beside still waters. And so we think perhaps here of peace. You know, we need to be reconciled as unsaved people. We need to come to know Him as our Lord and Savior. That's reconciliation. We've been brought into a right relationship with Him. We that were enemies, alienated with Him because of our sin, yet now we know Him as the one who gives us peace. He leadeth. That could be rendered a flow with a sparkle, I've noticed in the margin. He leadeth, that peace. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Again, waters of rest, bringing confidence that we follow the shepherd that brings us rest and peace. Beyond this, what else do we see He's doing? Verse 3, He restoreth my soul. We think of King David again, and we think of that restoration. We think about how he was a man after God's own heart. We see many things that example that, but yet we also know of his sin there with Uriah and Bathsheba. And so in Psalm 51, we see him calling out to the Lord and acknowledging his sin and wanting to move on with the things of God and in relationship with him. We see how the Lord restores. In like manner, we think of perhaps Peter and how that one that denied the Lord, and then we see later on after the resurrection how the Lord sought him out there on the shore. Peter jumps in the water and just swims to the shore, having been the one that earlier had saw the look of the Lord when he had denied him, and he went out and wept bitterly. But then by this time in John 21, there was restoration. Peter, do you love me? He would ask him some three times. Peter, do you love me? And he would say, feed my sheep. There was restoration to his soul. And the Lord used Peter in a mighty way. Peter could speak of this good shepherd, of this one who's the shepherd and bishop of our souls later when he wrote those epistles. So yes, we see he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. But also we see he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. That word leadeth means to transport. He leadeth me. He's our guide. You think of the analogy of sheep and how they can be, you know, not the smartest animals, and they need leading and guiding. And so that can remind us of ourselves. We need his guidance. We need him leading us. Perhaps you could go back in your mind in Psalm 1 when it compares the godly man and the ungodly man. You see here it talks about how he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. One of the studies of the compound names of God in this series that I've been looking at is the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. And it speaks of the God of righteousness. He leads us in righteousness. If you come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you've been declared righteous, positionally right with God. And he also practically will lead us in righteousness if we submit to his word and in by his spirit. So we find here he leads us. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. But notice how this section closes. It says, for his name's sake. It's for him. You know, when we think about who we are in relationship with God, ultimately, it's all about honoring him and glorifying him. And yet, what benefit it is for us that as we're created for him and by him, and yet our souls are the ones that are redeemed and saved and reconciled and given a relationship with him. But we keep in mind that these things are for his name's sake, to his honor and his glory. So some seven times in Psalms, you can find this term for his name's sake. Perhaps I'll just put those out real quickly here. In Psalm 25:11, across the page, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. There we see David once again speaking. Over in Psalm 31, we find in verse 3, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Next chapter over. It's in verse 3, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Oh, what a cry out again from David for his name's sake. 79 and verse 9. 79 and verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Then over in 106 and verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. Then we find another in 109, Psalm 109 and verse 21. But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. Again, David crying out for help and deliverance for the Lord's name's sake. Finally, in Psalm 143, and then in verse 11, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Another Psalm of David. So here we find for thy name's sake throughout this book of Psalms, beginning in our text of Psalm 23. So we go back to our text and we pick up in Psalm 23, Jehovah my shepherd. We pick up in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So we see in verse 4, this shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. A shadow is caused by light. So we think perhaps in terms of how that we that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are in the light because he is the light. And so when we think of death, it's just, in a sense just the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. We don't have to fear the totality of death because in the full spectrum of things, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Over in a great portion of the resurrection chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're reminded of this. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we don't have to fear the totality of death because we know the one who has victory over death. So we think of the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Also in verse 4, we notice this. Thy rod and thy staff, instruments of a shepherd. And so we think about how the Lord helps us and guides us, that rod and that staff. In one sense, you think of correcting or discipline, and in another, the rod. And yet there's also the staff there for guidance. And so the way that a shepherd would have a rod and a staff to be able to lead those sheep the way they should go, and also to correct them if need be and turn them the better way. So we think of how, such as in Hebrews 12, it talks about the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. For a true child of God, then God will chasten us and correct us and help us along as a shepherd with his sheep because of the rod and the staff. It goes on to say, they comfort me. And so we find comfort in the Lord's correction, don't we? Because the Lord is helping us for our well-being, just like Proverbs encourages us to discipline our children, to correct them and to guide them the right way, for in the long run is for their benefit. Then in our text, notice please in verse 5. Here, as I mentioned before, there's much emphasis about the shepherd, but yet let's notice the table a little bit. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. A table. Often in God's word, a table reminds us of fellowship. We could think of like John 12 and that one Lazarus, the one who had been dead, and one of the I ams of John in chapter 11, when the Lord said, I am the resurrection of life. And he said to Lazarus, come forth. Yet the next chapter, there is Lazarus, the one who had been dead, seated at the table with the Lord. What a reminder of us. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were on our way to a lost eternity, and yet now we've been made alive through Christ, spiritually alive, and we're seated at his table. That speaks of our position, that ongoing fellowship that we have by being in Christ. It's also illustrated by the Old Testament story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9, where you think of that one that, well, David wanted to find someone of the house of Saul that he could show mercy to. And here's this one, it's brought to him named Mephibosheth, which you think is meaning shame. And yet he was seated at the table with the king. He said, why should such a dead dog as I be continually at the table with the king? So with us as well, what mercy, what grace can we just fathom what it means to have an eternity with him? Who am I? A sinner, a dead dog as I, that we could be seated at the table with the king. So the psalmist would say, thou preparest a table before me. But also, notice here, he speaks about in the presence of mine enemies. You know, we think of how here we are as believers in this age, in the church age, and yet Satan is called the little g, god of this world. So we have enemies, spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet the Lord is there with us. He's prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Yes, we have to live in this world. Yes, we deal with these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But yet, we that know him are constantly seated at his table with him. What a wonderful truth. That's a positional truth. It does not change. That goes along with eternal security, that we're constantly at his table. Now, that's different than the practical being seated at the Lord's Supper. That's a meeting that we choose to go to if we're willing to do so. We see that's a practical following, to be at the Lord's Supper at that table. But positionally, we're constantly in fellowship with him. If we're one of his, were seated at his table, even in the presence of our enemies. He goes on to say, thou anointest my head with oil. Again, think of David and how that he was anointed there by Samuel there in 1 Samuel 16 in anticipation of him being the king. He was the youngest of the sons of Jesse. And then in 2 Samuel 2, he was anointed finally after Saul had died and it was going to be put into David's lap. He was anointed over the royal tribe. And then later in chapter 5 at Hebron, as you think of the totality of Israel. And so we think of him being anointed and how that horn of oil being poured out, you know, that's often a reminder in Scripture of the working of the Spirit of God. The anointing of the oil in the sense of how we that are saved, we've been anointed in the sense that we have the Spirit of God upon us and in us as believers. We're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So we see, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. The abundance of a running, overflowing cup, the abundance of blessing from the Lord, such as what Ephesians reminds us, that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, my cup runneth over. So we think of the abundance of blessing from the Lord. What about worship? We can pause for a moment maybe and just ask yourself, are we willing to prepare our hearts that in return, we can't do anything to earn our salvation, but in return we remember Him and we worship Him and we express our love and our gratitude to Him as we come together and we break bread. We should have our cups running over with the attitude of worship toward Him. And thus we come to verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Isn't that amazing? In the present tense, here's assurance. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Even when things don't seem to be the way we need them to be or want them to be, the present state may be so challenging. But yet we can rest assured that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. This is a promise-keeping God. Not just the Davidic covenant, the covenant with Abraham, but on through God's word, He's a promise-keeping God. And He says He will never leave us nor forsake us. This is present assurance. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And then finally, we look and see future assurance. He says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because the Lord is my shepherd, then we can say with the psalmist, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Future assurance. To go along with that present assurance we have day to day is that future assurance. So in closing, I borrow this analogy, this outline rather, from Brother E.T. Wilson, one of his outlines called The 5 Days of David. In verse 1 and 2 of this text, we see my shepherd. That was, in the plains, is a shepherd learning about God. That was what is called a delightful day. Verse 3, we see restoration. Again, David, with those sins associated with Uriah, well, that was a dark day. Verse 4, we see the valley there. You think back to the valley of Elab with Goliath. Well, that was a dangerous day. Then in verse 5, we see the presence of mine enemies. Well, we think of Saul's jealousy and his attacks, all those years waiting for David to be upon the throne. Well, that was a difficult day in the presence of his enemies. And then verse 6, my cup runneth over. David could remember God's goodness and promised covenant. Well, that was a devotional day. So as you think of these 5 days of David through these 6 verses, a delightful day, a dark day, a dangerous day, a difficult day, and a devotional day, perhaps in our own lives, we can think about how we face